Now, if you open up to Matthew chapter 3, we're continuing our series on through the Bible. And we went through the Old Testament and the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And now what we're looking at the life of Christ. We talked about the birth accounts. We talked about Jesus at age 12. And up to this point, he's living a pretty normal life as a carpenter in Nazareth in Galilee to the north. And so we'll be picking it up there. Let's just go to the Lord in a quick word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we thank you that you are with us in the worship. We thank you that you're with us in our prayers, but we pray also, Lord, that you would be with us in the preaching of your word. You know, Lord, I feel a little under the weather and don't feel like I have all my strength, but I just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me and empower me to proclaim your truth. I don't want to lead anyone astray, Lord. So I pray that your truth would be proclaimed today, that you cancel the man, and you open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, including my own. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we can be all that you call us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today I'm going to be preaching on Jesus' baptism, which is marks the start of Jesus' public ministry. It's in Matthew chapter 3. As we look at this passage, this is the start of Jesus' public ministry. He's got the opportunity to identify himself with the wealthy, politically powerful Jewish religious establishment. He's got opportunity to do that and say, wow, these guys are right on. Instead, he identifies himself with a prophet who is poor and preaches in the wilderness. And I think this is a message that we can really apply to the American church. It's a message we could take to heart, and as well as looking at the historical context of it. And so Jesus starts his public ministry with his baptism. That's Matthew chapter 3. Right after that, there's a period of testing where he goes and fasts 40 days in the wilderness and then is tempted by Satan. After that, he's going to perform his first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. And then he's going to cleanse the temple, which probably really ticked off the Sadducees, the Jewish priests, the temple priest. So here Jesus identifies himself with John the Baptist's ministry, but his first message to the Jewish priest, he cleanses the house by force. He kicks people out of the court of the Gentiles in the temple. After that, he witnesses to one Pharisee, one rabbi named Nicodemus. So apparently there was at least one guy who was open to the gospel. Later on, we're going to find out Joseph Arimathea was another rabbi. Two important rabbis who were on the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And then he witnesses to a Samaritan woman, something that most Jews would not do. Then he goes back to Galilee, and after performing miracles, he's still rejected by his own local synagogue in Nazareth when he announces himself to be the Messiah. By the way, it seems like he announces himself as the Jewish Messiah, and they're really gung-ho about it. They're like, wow, this is great. One of our own is the Messiah. Until he says, and the gospel, I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden they get angry and they want to throw him off a cliff or stone him to death. And now the synagogues were run by the Jewish rabbis. So again, Jesus had opportunity to identify with the wealthy Jewish religious establishment, the Sadducees, the temple priests, and the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis. Instead, he butt heads with them. And he identified with this poor preacher, this prophet, who was proclaiming God's kingdom in the wilderness. And so Jesus chose not to identify himself with the powerful Jewish religious establishment, the Sadducees and Pharisees. Instead, he chose to identify himself with the preaching ministry of a poor prophet who lived in the wilderness and preached repentance. He preached people to turn from their sin. This is scary for me. Okay? You know, I've been thinking about it all week as I studied this passage. If Jesus came today, would he identify himself with my ministry? You know, if Jesus came today, would he say, you know what, I'm gonna go check out Phil Fernandez's church. That guy's preaching the word. Or would he say, no, just part of the American religious establishment. They've got their cliches, they're just trying to be cool Christians or whatever. They're really not concerned about me. But you know, the fact of the matter is, you know, that's convicting for me. I wish I could say, you know, as your pastor, yes, you would come and identify with this ministry. This is another ministry pattern after John the Baptist. Okay, I make a little bit more money than John the Baptist made. My diet's got a little more variety. My clothing, believe it or not, is nicer than his clothing. But overall, my ministry's a lot like his. I don't know. I wish I could honestly say that. But the fact of the matter is God has given each and every one here a ministry. And so this convicting question that I ask of myself, I ask of you. If Jesus came today, would he identify himself with your ministry? You know, whatever it is that you do, maybe you feed hungry people. Would Jesus identify himself with your ministry and go side by side with you and feed hungry people? Or would he say, no, they're just into feeding hungry people. They're not really proclaiming me. They're not really bringing glory to me. They just want the glory themselves. And so that's something I want us to take to heart. Now, this John the Baptist is a weird character. God's not going to call us all to be weird characters. And, you know, a hairy guy in the wilderness and stuff. But God's going to call us all to be obedient. He's going to call us all to serve him. He's going to call us all to proclaim his truth in whatever way he's called us to do that. Jesus came today. Would he identify himself with your ministry? Because he did. He identified himself with John the Baptist's ministry. It doesn't amaze me that he didn't want to identify himself with the Jewish religious leaders, the wealthy, powerful guys that were in it for themselves. But it does surprise me that he identified with any mere human's ministry. Because God becomes a man. He identified so closely with John the Baptist's ministry, he said, I need for you to baptize me so that it goes on record that I've given my stamp of approval to your ministry. And I think the only way he would do that is if the Holy Spirit is truly at work in that mere human's ministry. And so Jesus chooses to identify with John the Baptist and his ministry. So let's look at the first six verses of Matthew chapter 3 and find out what exactly John the Baptist's ministry is. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 6. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's the southern region of Israel. The northern region is Galilee, and in the middle is Samaria. And the Jews didn't even consider them Jews at all. Wanted nothing to do with them. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. You know, I mean, our church, we've met in some... This is one of the nicest places we've ever met. We've met in some pretty bad dumps. I mean, the last place we were in, there was a hole in the wall because a squirrel had ate his way through the sheetrock and stuff. But, you know, what would our attendance be if all we could afford? Let's say we were living in Ethiopia, and all we could afford to do is meet in a beat-up barn with the rain pouring down on us. Here, John's preaching in the wilderness. You know, it seems to me that John needs a course in church growth. Because he's doing everything wrong, according to our American experts on how you build the church. First thing he's supposed to do is go door to door and ask people what they want. in a church, and then you're supposed to give them exactly what they want. I don't think John the Baptist was giving anybody what they wanted. I think John the Baptist was giving them what they needed. You know, and as your pastor, I love everybody here, and John loves everybody here, but the fact of the matter is, to be totally honest with you, we don't even care what you want. We want to preach God's Word, and God's Word gives us not what we want, but what we need. And we need repentance. There's nobody here that's perfect. We need repentance, and that's what John the Baptist preached, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Can you imagine that? Your ministry is so important that God talks about you in the Old Testament and predicts that you're going to come and be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so Isaiah said this about John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan River, went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so here we see a little glimpse into the ministry of John the Baptist. He preached in the wilderness of Judea. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So we're going to have to look at the word repent, and we're going to have to look at what does the kingdom of heaven mean. Now, there are some scholars that like to draw a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I see them used interchangeably. In fact, I think the reason why Matthew likes to use kingdom of heaven, he does use kingdom of God once in a while, is because he's so Jewish that the Jews did not want to mention the name of God, and so he didn't even want to mention other names of God. Just out of tremendous respect. Today, to this day, rabbis, when they write God in English, will often write G-D, capital G, small d, so as not to write out the complete name of God. Of course, the ultimate name of God is Yahweh. But whatever the case, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. You know what a kingdom is? All kingdom means is the domain of a king. That's the sphere in which a king is sovereign, the sphere of the rule of that king. That's all kingdom of God means. Kingdom of God, all it means is just wherever God rules. That's the kingdom of God. And so John the Baptist is saying, look, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is near. It's right at the door. Now, when you study the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven throughout the scriptures, you find that there is a present spiritual stage of God's kingdom that is here right now. And John's announcing that's what's coming right then and there. Now, the future physical stage, had the Jewish nation embraced Jesus as their Messiah, the scriptures seem to indicate that the kingdom of God in all its fullness, both the spiritual stage and the physical stage, would have come all at once. And I don't know exactly how that's spelled out. Jesus has to die for our sins. So I suppose that if the Jews had accepted Christ, I suppose eventually the Romans would have killed him, and he would have died on the cross for the sins of mankind, and then he would have rose from the dead, and then he would have immediately went into the battle Armageddon. He would have gathered his angels and rescued Israel from her enemies. But because the Jews rejected the gospel message, that physical stage of God's kingdom is yet to come. So the present spiritual stage of God's kingdom, where does God rule right now? He rules in the hearts of believers. So when Jesus talks the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he tells us to be poor in spirit, to acknowledge that we're spiritually bankrupt, that we need God's salvation. And then the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Lord Jesus begins to rule in our hearts. That is the present spiritual stage of God's kingdom. This is why Paul could say in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there's a sense where the kingdom of God is already here, and Jesus brought that to earth, and then on the Feast of Pentecost, when we were baptized with the Holy Spirit, when the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God spiritually came to earth. Yet, the physical stage of God's kingdom, when Jesus comes to earth and literally shepherds the nations with an iron rod, that has been postponed because the Jews rejected their Messiah. So while God is at work to bring the Jews to that point, the tribulation period will eventually bring the nation of Israel to the point where they embrace Jesus as their Messiah, and then Jesus will return. In the meantime, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. I don't know about you. I'm happy about that. I'm glad it worked out that way, because I'm glad that the gospel went to the non-Jews, since I'm non-Jewish myself. But the day will come when all Israel will be saved. So the future physical stage is on earth when Jesus returns to reign. That's why Revelation 11:15 says that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. That's when Jesus returns to earth to reign upon the earth. Revelation 19:11-16 says he'll ride a white stallion with all his angels in power and glory, and he'll come to earth amidst the clouds. He'll defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he'll establish his kingdom on earth and reign on the earth, according to Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years. And then after that, Satan's final revolt, Jesus wins that, of course, and then there's the new heavens and new earth, and Jesus reigns for all eternity over the universe. And so that future physical stage, we still wait. That's why when Jesus taught us the pattern for prayer, the Our Father, it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have lots of friends who do not believe Jesus will literally reign on earth, and so they believe that Jesus is reigning from heaven right now. Let me tell you, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. That day has not yet come. And so there is this future physical stage when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the planet earth to reign upon the earth. And so John the Baptist is saying the kingdom of God, wherever God rules, God's rule has come to earth. It is near. It is at the door. What he's basically saying is, I need to prepare the Jewish people for the coming of the Messiah. And do you know why John had to prepare the Jewish people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah? I'll tell you why. Because the Jewish religious establishment did not do their job. So I praise God that one Jewish man named John was all that God called him to be. And he took a stand. Can you imagine the ridicule? The ridicule that he would have received? People say, well, the Sadducees, the priests, have been around all the way since the time of Moses. And this holiness of God has been passed down to them from generation to generation. And you're not part of the temple sacrifices, so we're just not going to acknowledge you. And the rabbis would have said, well, you didn't study at our schools. The two accepted rabbinical schools of that day were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. John the Baptist didn't go there, and Jesus of Nazareth didn't go there. You know, you would think, you know, wow, this guy's got no real credentials other than he preaches the Word of God. You know, I commend the people that are here right now. You come to a church where, for all practical purposes, your pastor has no real credentials other than he preaches the Word of God, if in fact I do preach the Word of God. There's a guy in the Vatican in Rome thinks that infallibility's somehow passed on from Peter to him, as if Peter was infallible. And then no salvation outside of his church. At least that's what he's supposed to believe. And now after Vatican II, who knows what the Roman Catholic Church believes. But here, John said, look, I got to do what God's called me to do. I got to be what God's called me to be. God did not call me to live a life of comfort. God did not call me to get married and have five kids and a nice house and a white picket fence and a car and a driveway. God called me to the wilderness. And he called me to proclaim his truth and prepare the people's hearts for Messiah, because the Jewish religious leaders have failed to do that. They have failed to do it. They just cared about building their own kingdom. They didn't want to proclaim the coming kingdom of Messiah. So John was preparing Israel to meet her Messiah and King. Isaiah had prophesied that he would come. The woman come and say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And John lived a humble lifestyle. His clothing, his food, his shelter. By the way, God doesn't call us all to do that. But what a contrast that God chose to use this guy who lives in the wilderness, eats locust and wild honey, dresses in camel hair with a leather belt, and you compare that with the wealthy Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were almost as wealthy as them. You know, one thing you could not say about John the Baptist was that he was in it for the money. It was pretty clear this guy was only doing it to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there was no other motive. So unlike the Jewish religious establishment, he lived a humble lifestyle, and he held the prophetic office like Elijah. It's probably why God had him dress a lot like Elijah and preach out in the wilderness. And he called Israel to repent. Now, the Greek word for repent is metanoia, and it means to turn. And what he's talking about is he's trying to get the people to say, look, I want you to turn to God. But you can't turn to God unless you turn from your sin. And let me tell you, we are so sloppy in the American Evangelical Church. We need this message of repentance to be proclaimed just as loud as it was in the first century A.D. by John the Baptist. We like to think, well, you know what, man, I think it's been a couple weeks since I've sinned. You know, we like to talk like that. And what we do is we justify all the times we blew up at people. And then we don't even count the bad attitude that we've had the last 2 weeks of sin. And then we don't even count the evil thoughts that we've had. The anger, the greed, the lust, the whatever it may be. And, you know, the difference between a godly man or a godly woman and a Christian who's not living the way they're supposed to live is the godly Christian is going to battle sin in the thought realm. So, you know, you might follow some great saint, Christian saint, a whole week and not catch him in any sin, and then you'll tell him, you'll say, wow, I watched you closely the whole entire week and you didn't sin. And what's the godly saint going to tell you? They're going to say, hey, I'm glad you can't read minds. Because that's where the battle's going on. But we got, you know, we in the evangelical church in America, we want to excuse people for sinning in their minds. Well, if we give ourselves a pass on sinning in our minds, we're going to sin outwardly too. Because our actions are just an overflow from the heart. But John said the people needed to repent to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. They needed to turn from their sin and turn to God. Metanoia. Used to be a ministry right out of Seattle. It's called Metanoia Ministries. I don't know if they're still in existence. Former homosexuals who've accepted Jesus as Savior, and Jesus set them free from the homosexual lifestyle. You talk about repentance. You know, and by the way, the gay activist community hates those ministries because they tell people we don't have a choice. You're just born that way. And you're genetically engineered. You can't decide not to be that way. And here you have thousands of people who have been set free from a sinful, unhealthy lifestyle by turning to the Lord Jesus for salvation. They know what Metanoia means. They know what repentance means. So many came to him to be baptized in the Jordan River. They came from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem where the temple is, and Judea, the region, the southern region of Israel where Jerusalem was, and then the surrounding regions at all. And then it says they confessed their sin. What's the difference? They confessed their sin and repented. What's the difference between confession and repentance? God wants you to confess your sins to him. God wants you to acknowledge. Confess means to agree with. When you confess your sin, you acknowledge to God that I have sinned. And let me tell you, if you go the whole day and you think at the end of the night, well, I'm about to go to bed, I don't think I have any sins to confess because I can't think of any. What that's showing you is not that you lived a perfect day, okay? What that's showing you is you're probably so immunized with sin that you know you wouldn't recognize it if it hit you in the face. So when you go to sleep at night, just pray, Lord, forgive me for any sins I may have committed, even if I can't think of any. I know I've done something wrong. I even think when the Holy Spirit leads us to do good things, I think sometimes we still throw just a little bit of us in there. And it might be something like 85-90% good, but still sin creeps in there. And we battle that, and we'll battle that until Jesus returns. No excuse. The Bible says we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. But the first thing you got to do is confess your sin. Agree with God about your sin. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. We got to be honest with God and let him know that we've sinned, we've fallen short. And then after we agree with God about the sin, we got to agree with God what to do about it. And that means we got to turn from that sin and turn to God in obedience and do the right thing. And so the people came to John and they were confessing their sin and repenting of it. Now John opposed the Jewish religious establishment. Look at verses 7 to 10. Of Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, those are the Jewish rabbis who taught in the synagogues, and Sadducees, those were the temple priests that performed all the temple rituals and the animal sacrifices. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the Pharisees were the self-righteous rabbis who looked to the law for their salvation. They believed they were going to save themselves by their own righteous deeds. They didn't think they needed Messiah to save them from their sins. Now they did. Most of the Pharisees were looking for Messiah to come. But they wanted a political, conquering, military conquering Messiah who was going to beat up on the Romans and then just give the Pharisees and the Jews more power. So yeah, they wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah for all the wrong reasons. They wanted political deliverance. They weren't looking for spiritual salvation. They thought they could save themselves by obeying the law. Well, John the Baptist said, man, don't even come by. You guys don't have the fruit of repentance. You see, if you're self-righteous and you think you can save yourself apart from the Lord Jesus, that shows that there's this one thing you don't have, and that's called repentance. Okay? You got to agree with God about your sin. You got to confess your sin, and you got to repent and acknowledge that you're in need of Jesus' salvation. I mean, these are the only kinds of people Jesus cannot help, are people who think they don't need Jesus. And so the Pharisees, self-righteous rabbis, who's like, John, look, you're not bearing fruit of repentance. You guys are arrogant and prideful. You're not humble. And then the Sadducees, they were the corrupt Jewish priesthood that used its power and wealth to take advantage of the Jewish people. They opposed the coming of Messiah as a threat to their wealth and power. They were afraid that if Messiah comes, he's going to probably knock off the Romans, and then we're going to lose all our wealth. And so whereas the Pharisees only wanted a military, conquering, political Messiah, the Sadducees didn't even want a Messiah at all. In fact, we find out as we read the Gospels and we read ancient Jewish history, the Pharisees didn't even believe in life after death and the future resurrection of God's people. So, I mean, all these guys had was the wealth. So they go by the letter of the law, not to try to save themselves. It was even worse than that. They didn't even think there was salvation. They were just trying to make build a lot of wealth in their own kingdom. And so the Sadducees wanted no Messiah. The Pharisees only wanted a politically powerful Messiah. I mean, we see this today, where sometimes even evangelical Christians, people who claim to believe in the Word of God, sometimes all they want out of their Christianity is political power, political say. Don't get me wrong, the church better stand up for what is right in the political and the moral arena. But at the same time, the failure of the evangelical church in the late 20th and early 21st century in America is that we tried to change a culture by changing laws and changing leaders. We failed to realize the way you change a culture is by changing hearts. And there is no better way to change hearts than by getting people to repent, turn from their sin, and turn to God through faith in the Lord Jesus, who then indwells us with the Holy Spirit and begins to change us from within. Well, John was telling these guys, these leaders, religious leaders, showed no evidence of humble repentance. They led people astray. Therefore, John refused to baptize them, even though they claimed to be Abraham's true children. You see, you could be Jewish. You could be physically a descendant of Abraham. By the way, if I were Jewish, if I were physically a descendant of Abraham, I would be proud to be Jewish. I mean, I'm half Portuguese and half Italian. And I'm proud to be half Portuguese and half Italian. In fact, I grew up with the Italians, so guys are always making fun of the Portuguese half of me. And so I used to get in fights to defend my honor. Even though they used to think I was Puerto Rican because they could confuse Portuguese and Puerto Rican. They didn't know, and I just thought, well, I'm not Puerto Rican, but they think they're slamming my dad's heritage. So I think I'm supposed to fight. I'm proud to be Portuguese. I'm proud to be Portuguese. I'm proud to be Italian. And last I heard, Italy's not God's chosen nation. Last I heard, Portugal's not God's chosen nation. And a message for the evangelical church, last I heard, America's not his chosen nation. We were founded on biblical principles, but now, I mean, we think we got the moral high ground so we can go get the bad guys like Saddam Hussein and the Muammar Gaddafis. With all the babies, the millions of babies we killed in this country before they saw the light of day, I don't think we have the moral high ground anymore. But God's chosen nation. If I were Jewish, I'd be proud to be Jewish. But you need to be, even a Jewish person needs to be more than a physical son of Abraham. You've got to be a spiritual son of Abraham. Now, I can't be a physical son of Abraham. I'm half Portuguese and half Italian. But I can be a spiritual son of Abraham. In other words, I can have the same faith that Abraham had, because Abraham trusted in God's promises. Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted that God would fulfill the promises, and the ultimate promise is the salvation of mankind through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John's saying, yeah, even if you guys are true physical sons of Abraham, you're not really his sons in the spiritual sense. You don't acknowledge your sinfulness. You're not waiting, awaiting the Messiah. And so John says the lake, the eternal lake of fire, awaits those who refuse to humbly repent before God. So, as you know, some people think, you know, well, because I'm Jewish, I'm automatically going to heaven. Other people think, well, because I grew up in a Christian home, I'm automatically going to heaven. Or because I'm the son of royalty, I'm automatically going to heaven. And when everything's said and done, no. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell. We all need to turn from our sin and turn to God through faith in the Lord Jesus. This is why Paul says in Galatians, in fact, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 2. In fact, verse 21, Paul says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. The grace of God, that's how we're saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. Okay? Salvation is a free gift. We can't earn it. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when you get a chance. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Paul says, I don't set aside or nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, and we need righteousness for salvation, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And see, what Paul is saying is, if you think you can save yourself by your works, Paul is saying, I don't care who you are. Because Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, not only a Jewish rabbi, I was trained by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his day, with the exception of two guys. A lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people think, well, Gamaliel was the greatest rabbi of his day. Not really. Because to be a rabbi, you've got to be a Jewish teacher of God's word. So it seems to me that two guys of Gamaliel's day that had more impact than any other Jewish rabbis, seems to me the two greatest Jewish rabbis who ever lived was Paul of Tarsus, who's called Saul, and Jesus of Nazareth. But whatever the case, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, if you're going, or the John the Baptist is saying, if you don't think you've got this problem with sin, that and you need a solution, and Messiah is the one to offer you that solution, and you don't think you need to repent, the eternal flames of hell await you. And we don't like to talk about hell anymore. In fact, in September, I'm going to be debating the issue with a Bible-believing Christian, really brilliant guy, a good friend of mine already, getting to know him. But the guy doesn't believe in the eternal torment of hell, eternal conscious torment. He believes God just kind of annihilates you and you cease to exist. That's not what the Bible says. When you read about this unquenchable fire, you're going to find weeping and gnashing of teeth, being tormented day and night, forever and ever, no rest day and night. And John the Baptist says, this awaits even some of the children of Abraham who are physically children of Abraham, but are not spiritually children of Abraham, because they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. They're not repenting from their sin and awaiting the coming of the Messiah to provide salvation for them. By the way, I've been using the word Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Messiah just means the anointed one. The one that God anointed or appointed or selected to rescue the Jewish people. Okay? And he's the promised one. The one that the Old Testament prophets predicted he would come. So the Jews had been waiting for 1,500 years for the coming of Messiah. In fact, some Jews today, some Orthodox Jews today, are still waiting for the Messiah because they've rejected Jesus. And so now they've been waiting, what, 3,500 years for Messiah to come. And John the Baptist knows the kingdom of God is at hand. Messiah is waiting behind the curtains to be revealed. Are his people going to be ready? are his people going to be ready? Now, my understanding of the word Messiah, I don't think Jesus could ever be my Messiah. I think he's the Messiah of the Jewish people, but he's the Savior of all mankind. Okay? God didn't promise he's going to defeat the enemies of Portugal or Italy or even the enemies of America in the last days. God promises that the Lord Jesus, God the Son, become a man when he returns. He'll defeat the enemies of Israel. And so now let's see what John says about Jesus' future and superior baptism in verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist says this, I baptize you with water unto repentance. They say, actually, all I'm here to do is, you want to repent and acknowledge your sin before God, and you want to publicly show others that you've done that. I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. He said, well, with my baptism, all I'm doing, I'm just baptizing you with water, and it's for repentance. So you can turn from your sin, and that you can prepare the way to your heart for God. And you could say, I want to be ready for when Messiah comes. See, the thing is, when God's going to do a new thing, okay, when God's going to shake this world, when God's going to do something powerful, sin will blindfold you and you'll miss it. You will not recognize the work of God. You will not recognize Messiah in your midst if you're blinded. Your spiritual sight is blinded by sin. And John was trying to get the people ready. So John said, look, my baptism, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's saying, my baptism is a lot different than Jesus' baptism. My baptism, I'm just preparing people's hearts and getting them ready for the Lord. The next guy that's coming after me, he is the Lord. And he's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's baptism with water unto repentance. John is saying that Messiah is greater than him. John's saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm here to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah. I'm not the one. He is. Messiah is greater than John. John points to Messiah, not himself. What about you? I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm an apologist. I go places and people pat me on the back. Yeah, I've got some people that want to kill me, but most people pat me on the back because, you know, I usually speak to Christian crowds. Sometimes I go on college campuses and I get a little different response. But, but I got to ask myself, am I really pointing people to Jesus? Or am I pointing people to me? Now, I was a part of a panel discussion in Indiana, and I was sitting there with, like, although they had too many guys in the panel, there were like nine of us, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to try to keep my mouth shut, and my goal is the less talking I do, the better. I mean, I was on a panel discussion with a friend of mine who was in Northern California, a friend of mine, a great apologist, but as unknown as I am, me and Neil Mammon, and we had Norman Geisler and Gary Habermas, two of my old professors. These guys are like, it's like I was sitting down next to Thomas Aquinas and Augustine or Plato and Aristotle. So I just wanted to keep my mouth shut. And it really freaked me and Neil Mammon out that Geisler and Habermas are pretty much deaf. They couldn't hear anybody's questions. So here you had these guys there. And so I thought, you know, I talk too much. Let me keep my mouth shut. And unfortunately, it didn't work that way. The first question was for me. And then we had three pastors that had a lot to offer, and they were shy. I've never seen so many shy pastors. And so I didn't talk that much, but I talked enough to where I was kind of bummed by it. But you want to make sure. I want to point people to Jesus. not to myself. Sometimes I feel like that. You know, I've been praying for years for God to humble me. Every once in a while, I got to ask myself, do I like hearing the sound of my own voice? Don't get me wrong. If God's called you to preach, you better preach. You know, Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul said, you can't shut me up. You want to shut me up, you got to kill me. Because as long as I have breath, I'm going to preach Jesus until he returns in glory. You got to be what God called you to be. At the same time, when you're doing it and you're going through the motions, don't be impressed with yourself. Am I pointing people to Jesus, or am I pointing people to myself? John the Baptist said, Messiah and his baptism is greater than mine. John pointed to Messiah, not himself. John submits. He submitted himself to the Messiah, and he claimed that he was not worthy of the Messiah. Now look at what John says in chapter 3, verse 12. So he's saying that Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. A lot of debate about what that means. Okay? Some people say, our Pentecostal friends like saying, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? And sometimes they take fire and they try to compare with the tongues of fire coming down on the apostles in Acts chapter 2. But I don't think that's what it's saying. Because, you know, some people think, well, when we baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the fire burns away, it purifies you, burns away the sinfulness. But if it does, I don't know why God would call it unquenchable fire in verse 12. Okay? And so I'm just going to explain to you what I think John is saying here. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, a winnowing fork is like a big snow shovel, closest thing I could think of. And what you do is you got the wheat, and you want to put it in the barn, but it's got a bunch of trash on it. It's got a bunch of chaff. Garbage stuff that just gets in the way. So you wait for a windy day, and you take that shovel, the winnowing fork, and you get a bunch of that wheat, and you throw it up against the wind. And the wheat is heavy enough, so it goes right through the wind and starting to form a second pile. But in the meantime, the chaff gets blown in the wind and starts forming a third pile. And you keep doing it until this pile of wheat is now over here, and there's the wheat, but the chaff has been blown into a different pile. And then you gather up the wheat into the barn because it's valuable. But you burn up all the chaff with unquenchable fire. I think, and there's a lot of scholars that agree with me, I think what John the Baptist is saying is that Jesus' baptism is way more important than John the Baptist, because Jesus is going to baptize or immerse people with his Holy Spirit. You're going to receive eternal life and salvation, or he's going to baptize you with the fires of hell. And so what John the Baptist is saying is that Messiah will baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. You're either going to receive salvation and eternal life, or you're going to be baptized with fire, eternal torment, in the lake of fire. And so John is saying, hey, my baptism is important because it prepares people for Jesus. His baptism is all important because it will determine people's eternal destiny. You know, I used to get in arguments before I was saved because I was a Muhammad Ali fan. And I had most of my buddies were Joe Frazier fans. They didn't really like Frazier. They just hated Ali. And so they wanted to see Frazier beat him. And I used to get in arguments with him. And that. But, you know, when everything's said and done, your view of Muhammad Ali is neither here or there. Your view, the current president or the president before him, whatever. But your view of Jesus is going to determine where you're going to spend eternity and whether it can be referred to as eternal life or eternal destruction or eternal death. And so John exists only to lead people to Jesus. My question is, what about you? that you exist only to lead people to Jesus? What's your reason for living? And I often say, and this isn't original, the whole meaning of life. I'll get questions from my students. I'll say, okay, let's give me some Bible questions or just some questions that you have. There'll always be one student who'll think, oh, I'm going to trip up Doc. And they'll raise their hand and say, what is the meaning of life? And then the kids start laughing, and I just tell them, to know Jesus and to personally know Jesus and to make him known. Next question. And then they'll be like, you know. But let me tell you, if the Bible didn't tell me what the meaning to life is, why devote my life to this book? If there's a God, and he is not silent, and he's revealed himself to us, and you think he's not going to tell us what life's all about? He tells us in his word what life is all about. He tells us that life is all about Jesus. We exist, I exist, you exist, to personally know Jesus. God the Son become a man, to personally know Jesus and to make him known. Everything else is window dressing. You might say, well, I'm a carpenter. I've got to work hard and be a good carpenter. Yes, because it'll destroy your testimony of Jesus. If you're not a good carpenter, if you don't do a good job, if you don't take care of your family, but we exist only to lead people to Jesus. And then John says that one's eternal destiny will be determined by one's response to Jesus. Now I'm going to close with a passage from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Next week we'll look at John reluctantly baptizing Jesus. I mean, just think about it. If Jesus came to earth today and he decided, I'm going to identify myself with Phil Fernandez's ministry, I'm not saying that he would, and it scares me. But you think if Jesus showed up and was sitting out there in one of the chairs, you think I wouldn't be nervous? You think I wouldn't tell Jesus, hey, you ought to be preaching to me. I'm not worthy to preach to you. That's how John the Baptist felt. It's like, whoa, what? I'm supposed to baptize God? But it was almost like God the Father was telling Jesus, the people need direction. You got the Jewish religious establishment trying to pull them in, on this side. You got this going on. We got to show the people that I'm pleased with this segment of Jewish religious life. And it's headed by a wild man named John. And he's in the wilderness of Judea. And the father says, my son, I need you to identify with that so people know my truth. Because they're hearing so many different voices. I want them to hear my voice. And this wild man in the wilderness of Judea, I want them to hear the voice crying out, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John 3, 20, starting at verse 26. Start at verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Jews about purification. And they came to John, said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. See, it's like Jesus identified himself with John's ministry. It's like Jesus visited his church and said, yeah, good sermon there, preacher. I'm identifying with your ministry. And then Jesus built the church next door. And John gets behind the pulpit on Sunday morning, and he turns around, and his congregation is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And John could lose heart, but he doesn't, because he finds out where they're going. They're going to Jesus. And that's what John was there for, to lead people to Jesus. So they thought they were going to tick him off and say, hey, Jesus is baptizing more than you are. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He's basically saying, look, God's sovereign. And his ministry is supposed to reach more people than mine. In fact, I'm supposed to lead people to him. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. John said, I'm not the Messiah. You know how powerful John's ministry was? You know how godly he was and how powerful his ministry was? decades after he ministered and decades after he died, the Gospels had to still remind people, remember now, John said he wasn't the Messiah. Remember, he pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. There's still people decades later thinking he might have been. But John said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. By the way, do a study of the Old Testament word for bridegroom. Israel has only one bridegroom, and his name is Yahweh. John the Baptist knew the Old Testament. He knew that Jesus was God. But here's what he said. They said, look, John, people are leaving your following, and they're going to follow Jesus. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, it's one of my prayers. John feels the same way. We'd love nothing more than for trained guys in the preaching of the word. And eventually, if God calls them out, and a few people feel called to leave and start another church, then praise God. And yeah, I would miss some of you. But the fact of the matter is, God called me, and God called John, and God called all of us. Not to build our own kingdom, but to be like John the Baptist and to build the kingdom of God, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. John lived to point people to Jesus. John could say that he must increase, but I must decrease. Can we say that about ourselves? We need to be like John the Baptist. I'm telling you, you know, it's tempting to try to be impressive, to try to impress the world like the Jewish religious leaders. It's never easy to be godly. It's never easy to live your life to please the Lord, to focus on Him, and to lead people to Jesus. Are you building your own kingdom? Or are you building the kingdom of God? Am I building my own kingdom? Or am I building the kingdom of God? Praise God that around 30 AD, a man named John the Baptist decided to leave the comforts of life and to go into the wilderness and to proclaim a message. You know, I mean, I would have went to the people, but he said, no, if they're looking for God, God will send them to me. And I'll baptize them, and I'll get them spiritually prepared, and then I'll hand them off to Jesus. Because he must increase, and I must decrease. Let's close with a word of prayer.